Well, good morning again. this passage, this gospel reading, has a lot of things in it, a lot of phrases, a lot of themes and ideas that make it, in such a way that it makes it more helpful to just look at it section by section, verse by verse. Phil, if you wouldn't mind putting it on. And you'll see what I mean as we go. Because really, at the first verse here, it says, "And he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey," which would make us ask, what journey are we talking about? He's going to Jerusalem. And realistically, Jesus, an observant first century Jewish man, probably went to Jerusalem a lot. Ideally, you'd go at least a couple times a year if you could make it. So they certainly don't mean, or Mark certainly doesn't mean here, just one of those random trips. In fact, this is his last journey to Jerusalem. And he knows it. He has done what he's needed to do. He's taught what he's needed to taught. He's proclaimed that the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, is here now. And he has been enacting it. He has poured into his disciples. And now it's time to finish what he started and bear the vocation or do what Israel was meant to do. And he knows it's not going to go well for him. And so while they're doing that, while he's heading that direction, a man runs up and kneels before him. Now, Jesus has a lot of people approach him. At least to my knowledge, nobody comes up and kneels. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody came up to me and knelt before me, it would be deeply uncomfortable. So please don't do that. but just like we would kind of get that sense even today, this is the posture of respect. And there doesn't seem to be any deception or ulterior motive here for this guy. And his question that he asked doesn't really reveal like an attempt to trap Jesus. People will do that and have done that, and Jesus sticks them on it every single time. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now we've got another flag on the play there, because when we hear the phrase eternal life, in Greek zoen aionion, as modern Western American Christians, we'll automatically hear that as, this guy is asking, how can I go to heaven when I die? That's not what it would have meant in the first century, and as a Jewish man. Inheriting, the age to come, which is probably a better way to say that, was first recognizing that there's an age to come when God reestablishes justice. He finishes what he started with Israel. He makes good on his faithfulness and promise to Israel. Creation breathes a sigh of relief. Justice is done. Everything is put to rights, as you'd say if you were British. And looking ahead, that day, someday, maybe far in the future, is coming, you would want that reality now for yourself. So it's like, so he's asking Jesus, not only how do I take part in that which is to come, but how can I have that kind of life now? So it's different, and the difference is not necessarily subtle. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Yet another weird thing that Jesus says. Like, this is why it's easier to just go through this. Because I feel like if anybody's good, it'd be Jesus. And for kind of a complicated set of reasons, and so this is very much a trust me, and if you don't, email me. To say, like, good teacher probably is, culturally would be more like saying the teacher who has the wisdom to discern or tell or teach what is good. Or who can make that judgment call. And so when Jesus says, know, no one is good except God alone. It seems more likely that he's saying God is the one who judges good, the Father. Now, the Father and the Son are the same and distinct, and if that melts your brain, good. You're in good company. That's two-thirds of the Trinity right there. And so he just kind of rebuffs the guy a little bit, but he's not saying, that's a dumb question, how dare you ask me? Then he continues his response. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And we, just like they in 2,000 years ago, would recognize, where do these commandments come from? Say it again. Yeah, the Old Testament, like what specific set? 10 commandments. There we go. Yeah. So yes, God. Yes, Moses. Yes, the Old Testament. You're not wrong. It's like, let's get more narrow. Yeah, the 10 commandments. The odd thing is that, yes, these are all from the 10 commandments except for do not defraud. Yeah. Someone goes, yeah, wait a minute. Yeah, something funny is happening here. Not funny, haha, but funny, interesting. And I think the best way to understand this is that Jesus, as a very insightful teacher, is now starting to cut to the matter. But he's not being extremely overt about it. He wants this guy to discover it for himself, because then it's his answer. And that's a very Jewish way of approaching things. We learn at the end, because Mark tends to hold his cards close to his chest, at least here, and as a storyteller, I respect that. We learn that the guy is wealthy. And if he was wealthy, most likely it would have been kind of obvious by the way he was dressed. That's sometimes true in our culture, but not always. Like, I remember, like, Silicon Valley elite types tend to wear just t-shirt and jeans, which I very much prefer. But just think of someone who's well-dressed, maybe drives a really nice camel or car or whatever, you know, whatever that you ride back then. I'm going to impose some self-discipline here as best I can, because about a third of my research for my thesis, about a third of my thesis for my THM, dealt with the economy of Judea in the first century. It's a fascinating topic. It is by far the most interesting third of that work. And to boil a lot of it down and make a huge blanket statement that has some exceptions, if you were wealthy at that time, there's a reasonable chance it meant you were not a great person. Now, there are exceptions. Nicodemus was known to be wealthy, and he's a Jesus follower who stuck his neck out for him. Joseph of Arimathea is described as being in some way wealthy. There are plenty of people who have money and are fine. But the balance of it is generally, if you were wealthy in the first century, the question is, who did you step on to get there? And if you were born wealthy, it's who do you continue to step on to get there? We can actually see some of this in our Old Testament reading. The book of Amos, that reading, is actually all about economic justice, because some things never change. So, think about it like a modern-day billionaire. Like, I'm sure there are some billionaires who are morally upright and all of that, but usually if you make it to that point, you've done some things, if you get my drift, that are probably not the most ethical. And so once you get there, you start really great humanitarian foundations so people forget that other stuff. Anyway, this is going to make me sound like something that I'm not. But whatever. I suspect, it may not matter that much, but I suspect that that's what's going on. That Jesus slips that in there, knowing that that may be an issue for this guy. And we have other Jewish writing from the first century that actually describes wealthy people with a lot of power who specifically are able to manipulate the situation so that they withhold wages from people that are owed it, which is 100% against commandments in the Torah, in God's law. So maybe this is kind of a gut check. Maybe Jesus is probing, I don't know. But he gives this list, and then he said, this guy responds with, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And he's probably not necessarily deceiving himself in the way that we might think. A first century Jewish person is not necessarily walking around with this burden of guilt. Like, if you have broken a commandment, there are ways to make amends. And so, like, in general, if you follow Torah, you the God's law, you will generally be able to say, yeah, I've kept the commandments. It's not until you get to way past the resurrection and the genius of the Apostle Paul where he realizes that the problem runs deeper than we think. That's kind of an innovation there. But anyway, I don't think he's lying. If he was lying, Jesus would have called him out on it. So then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Reading this passage, people almost always skip that part. Or they read it and they don't stop and think, wow. Because usually when we talk about this guy and this interaction, we kind of pile it on to this guy. Say, he's looking for a quick fix. He just wants a shortcut. He's whatever. He's self-righteous. Blah, 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 blah. And then we miss this moment where Jesus loves him. And in the book of Mark, this is the only person that is that we are explicitly told Jesus loves. Not that Jesus doesn't love everybody. If he didn't love everybody, he probably wouldn't be on his way to Jerusalem where he knows it's going to go wrong. He's going to say, Galilee's pretty nice. I'm going to go there. Or here, Sepphoris is nice this time of year. But this is the only person that he explicitly, we are told, he loves. And yet we've been conditioned to kind of hate him. And if Jesus loves him, then it makes sense that what he says after this is maybe more of a challenge. Maybe he's trying to push him to use a modern phrase that sometimes makes my skin crawl, but we'll try it out here, to be his best self. Yeah, I don't love that phrase, but to be more of who Jesus knows he can be. So he says, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. He doesn't, like, we don't know what he lacks. So what does he lack? And then Jesus says, come, follow me. Same language that he uses to invite the disciples to follow him as disciples. And I see no reason to suspect that Jesus is not legitimately inviting this guy to be a disciple. Not one of the 12, that's already been established, but he had many more than just the 12. I mean, this is a big honor. But disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So what did he lack? Well, if we think about the commandments that Jesus quoted to him, including the defraud one, which is not part of the Big Ten, but it's definitely throughout Torah. There are several that Jesus doesn't name. Things like, you will only have one God. You will only worship God. You will not make an idol and worship it. Essentially, I'm paraphrasing here. You will honor the Sabbath because that engages in the rhythm of creation established by God from the beginning. In other words, the commandments that Jesus quotes are all about relationship stuff, how we relate to each other, not how this guy relates to God. And so implicit here is that Jesus is first interested in how this guy thinks about his wealth in terms of relationship. And that's potentially a hard pill to swallow, because I don't generally, like, when I look at my bank account, I don't think relationally, except for my wife or something like that. I think, well, this is mine. Or if I think of all that stuff I have kind of stuffed into the corner of my garage, that's my stuff. I mean, I guess I'll lend it out, most of it, but not that, because that's nice and I don't want you to break it. In other words, we're not really used to thinking of our possessions in relational terms. And as one pastor scholar put it, what if we call them possessions not because we possess them, but because they have the potential to possess us? And something very dangerous happens when we look at what we have, be it wealth, be it skills, be it time, whatever, and we think about these things that we have only in terms of ourselves. Now we are no longer within the commandments about relating to each other. Because, like, it says don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't defraud. I can do all of those things and still be really selfish. But whatever Jesus is doing here, I think it's safe to say it's a call to generosity. It's a call to rethink our attitude or our posture towards what we have. And when Jesus lays it out and says, this is what you should do, and then he honors this guy by saying, come and follow me, which is not an invitation given to very many, he can't do it. Because his great possessions, his wealth, seems to possess him, and he can't let go of it. We, in other places and in other ways, we would call this an idol. Something that you cannot live without, something that you can't give up, something that gets in the way of your relationship with God. Or to kind of spin it maybe a different way, something that we have from which we derive our sense of safety, security, and identity. And human beings are absolutely amazing in our capacity to do this to almost anything. If somebody has a great reputation, that's a good thing. It can also become an ultimate thing, a thing that we absolutely have to have, because that's where we find our sense of self and our sense of status. And if something might question that reputation, and that's an ultimate thing, people get nasty. Or maybe our corporate success or something like that. You know, you've climbed the corporate ladder, to which a follow-up question might be, well, what have you sacrificed to get there? Or maybe a better way to say it is, who have you sacrificed to get there? Often that who is your family. Or some skills that you've developed, some talents that you have that then you've develop skills for. Like we can just create anything or use anything to create a sense of identity, a sense of safety, a sense of security. And as it turns out, we are this guy. And it's so easy to do. I will give you a dumb example from my own life. I really, really love doing Brazilian jiu-jitsu. I know Reese does too, so you're with me in this. I love it. And, you know, if you ever saw the movie Fight Club, it says the first thing you do is you don't talk about Fight Club. With BJJ, it's the opposite. You just talk about it all the time. And it's a good thing. It's a great thing. It gets you in shape. You can develop a really cool, tight-knit community because you're in each other's faces all the time anyway, like because it's a grappling, fighting sport. And it does require that you, if you want to get any good at it, to make some changes and give certain things up in your life. Like, turns out you're not going to roll at your best if you had 3 cheeseburgers yesterday. And I love to eat. It you know, does require sacrifice of time and stuff like that. But what I'm saying is it is, and it's just obvious, but to me anyway, that it is so easy to build a sense of identity around it, around this hobby. It's a lifestyle sport. That's not necessarily bad unless it becomes an ultimate thing. Like what you base your personality around, what consumes you. And I know that that's always going to be kind of a thing for me. Like I need to watch out for it. I've got a competition beginning of November. I've lost 9 pounds for that. So that I don't get stomped on by guys way bigger than me. And I'm a Robinson. You need to understand we eat. We love food. There isn't a kind of food I don't like except for raw bananas. That's it. I will eat anything and lots of it. I've lost 9 pounds. So I'm starting to kind of I'm getting close to where I want to be. And then yesterday I tore some cartilage in my ribs. Now I'm fine. It wasn't a bad tear. It only hurts when I breathe. But I should be okay by November. I should be okay actually in about a week. But right after it happened, I distinctly remember saying, I didn't say this first service, distinctly remember saying, well, at least I have a sermon illustration now. Because it was a reminder that if you really want to build your life, like if you really want to derive a sense of self and a sense of identity around this, it can be taken away in a second. And for me, it almost was. It could have been so much worse. I just kind of got lucky. I was in just the right position to prevent it from tearing way up. And that's the danger. That's where this man whom Jesus loves finds himself. That he couldn't give it up. Anything with which we run the risk of turning into an ultimate thing can be taken away. I'm an elder millennial. My adult life has been pretty much nothing but market crashes. That savings, that nest egg can evaporate pretty fast, I've learned. Jobs can be lost. Health can be taken away randomly and with no fault of your own. Relationships can go sour because that's just what they did, I guess. Status, reputation, all of that will fail. And if something is an ultimate thing, like the thing like that this guy is using for his possessions, then the thought of losing it would destroy us. That's how you know. And so what Jesus does here with this guy whom he loves in tremendous wisdom and insight, through a series of questions and description, is able to cut right to the heart of the matter. And this is written in such a way, and there's some follow-up discussion, but it is written in such a way that it then asks us, what are my possessions? What is my thing? My things, because there's more than one. That if I were to lose, I would be undone. My sense of self would evaporate. That is what is getting in the way of the commandments not mentioned. That is what is getting between me and God. Now, curiously enough, if this came from just like any teacher, we would say that these are very wise words. And this is something that we need to be very aware of, because lives falling apart is no fun. But this didn't come from just a teacher. It came from a guy who was on his journey, his last journey to Jerusalem, where he will actually give everything up. He gives up his dignity. His friends leave him. Whatever reputation he had vanishes when the Romans strip him naked and torture him in front of everybody. And he goes into his death, or he goes to his death. He gives up even his life for the sake of the people that he teaches, including this man that he loves. When God raises him from the dead, this becomes, rather than just a, hey, you should give up those things, or you should be very careful with those things that might get in the way of your relationship to God, or more specifically, your relationship with Jesus. And instead, it becomes an invitation to, instead of using these things that God has given us or bestowed upon us to get in the way of our relationship with Jesus, instead we are invited to follow the one who defeated sin and death himself by giving everything up. And if that's the case, then I'm happy to give that up, because I'd rather have Jesus. Amen.